welcome to the Narrow Path, and good afternoon to you. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open right now. Our other lines are full, but you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. I got something in my throat lately, so my voice is a little bit gravelly, but we'll get through it without any problem, I'm sure. I want to remind our listeners who are in the Santa Cruz area that on Thursday nights, whenever I'm in town, we have a meeting in a home in Aptos. I am in town tomorrow night, and so we will have our meeting tomorrow night in Aptos. If you want directions to that, that's at 7 o'clock on Thursday night in a home in Aptos, in Ronnie's home. You can call for directions at 831-851-0444. You can also find information about that at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all, today. Hello, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you?
Good, thanks.
First, if you allow me a minute, I do want to say thank you very much for your time and ministry that you have. It's been greatly enlightening to me, and thank you.
Hey, you're welcome. Thank you for saying so.
And I wanted to say it's a pleasure to talk to you as well.
Great. Thank you.
Here's my question. I called yesterday. There's a guy from the Northwest, and I'm hoping you're familiar with him. I've read one book, and he's got 10 or 12 out, and he was a pastor for a long time. And I'm hoping you might know of him. His name is Harold Eberle, E-B-E-R-L-E. And I was wondering what your thoughts were, if you had any.
I am not familiar with him. The last name sounds somewhat familiar, but I don't know where I would have heard of him. I'm not familiar with him. Is he on the radio?
Not that I know of. I did a study, a partial study. I came in late. He's got some DVDs out, or you go online and download the studies. It's eschatology studies. He's not a dispensationalist. So he's sort of in line where you are. I don't know. He was a pastor for 12 years, but I don't know which denomination, or if it was a freestanding church. Mm. And now he does these studies, and it has a lot to do with the supernatural realm. Back in the day, if you go back before 2,000 years ago, even in the time of Christ or Paul, and the supernaturalness of the Red Sea opening up, or visions and dreams, and where the church has gotten away from the supernatural aspect of God. And that's going to be a nutshell. I certainly don't want to speak for him. It's some pretty heady stuff. There's all scripturally based, seems great. But I was wondering if you had come across him, because he seems very knowledgeable, nice enough guy, but I don't, other than our conversation, or as deep as I personally know, that's as much as I have.
Yeah, I can't tell you yay or nay. I'm not familiar with his ministry at all.
Yeah.
Sorry to say. So I can't help you very much. But when he says the church has gotten away from the supernaturalness of God, you mean from the expectation of God doing supernatural things today?
Yeah, it's more. I have felt this for a while. You know, church gets into a sort of a rut, and we do a programmatic was a word. For me, the word somebody else used, a ritual. We all show up at 11 on Sunday. We sing some songs, we praise the Lord, we take prayers, we take a tithe and offering, we say hello to everybody, we say good, see you later till next week. And he evidently feels somewhat like that, and he believes more one-on-one, talking like we're talking now, you've talked to people in smaller environments. That's sort of, I prefer to share Christ with people in a smaller environment. It's sort of more encouraging to me and others.
So is he saying that church is supposed to be just more relational and not so formal?
Relational is a good way. And, again, where there were signs and wonders back in the day, and he believes in healings and visions and dreams, and the church is, I don't really want to speak for him, but the end times has gotten away from what it actually said was the church in AD 6970, that, you know, that was representation of that period of time, or we're in a newer age. Not dispensationalist, but also we should look for these kinds of signs, healings, from Christ, from God, that we're not necessarily seeing today. That
okay, well, without being familiar with the man himself, I've certainly known lots of Christians who believe that we should be seeing more of the miraculous. Is that the issue you're wondering about?
No, I was, because he's written so many books. This one was, the one study I did was eschatological, if I could even say that correctly.
Yeah.
But I was wondering.
I'll tell you what, Joe, because my lines are full. I don't know the man, so yeah. I can't tell you one thing or another about him.
And that was what I was looking for. If you didn't know, if it was deeper, or if you don't know, I appreciate it, you know.
Okay, yeah, sorry, I'm not familiar with him, Joe.
Well, man, thank you.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Claudia from Hillsboro, Oregon. Hi, Claudia. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my phone call. I've talked to you a few times.
Yes, I remember your name.
Yeah, thank you. So, you know, I started believing in God and Jesus Christ about 3 years ago, as I mentioned before. And the more and more I think about it, I don't know if I'm just being, like hard-headed or I'm just thinking about this too much, but I just really have a hard time understanding. You know, Christians, obviously, they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and I understand that. Like, intellectually, I understand that, and I accept that and receive Him as my Savior. I just, when I hear, like, all I hear, like, mostly, Christians talk about, like, walking with Jesus and being with Jesus after the resurrection, you know, after the second coming, and living with Jesus and eternal life, and Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What about the Father? Like, I'm so like, why isn't the Father, like, ever mentioned, like, not mentioned very much? I mean, what about the Father? You know what I mean?
I think you're right. Lots of times Christians talk more about Jesus than they talk about the Father.
Yes.
I'm not sure why they do that. Jesus talked more about the Father than he talked about himself.
Uh-huh.
And basically, Jesus indicated he was not there to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father. Mm-hmm. And that he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So he indicated that he was here to bring us to the Father. And there's no other way to approach the Father except through him.
Right.
So it does seem like Christians ought to be certainly at least as mindful of the Father as they are of Jesus. And perhaps if Jesus had his way, we'd be more mindful of the Father than of him. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. But many Christians pray to Jesus instead. And, you know, I think that one reason, I don't know that I can't answer for everybody because I don't know everybody and why they do what they do. But I think one reason that people talk about Jesus so warmly and not as much toward the Father is because the whole idea of fathers is not all that it once was. I knew a person, for example, a woman, who said she had had such a horrible relationship with her father, who had left her family when she was young, and had been just a horrible man, apparently, that she could not bring herself to address God as Father, because the word Father just had such negative connotations to her. Now, I don't know to what degree that would be a prevalent reason for people not speaking of the Father very much, but I do know that we live in a time where an increased number of people have been abandoned by their fathers,
yeah,
or have been abused by their fathers, or have had some other problem in their relationship with their fathers, that when they think of God the Father, it's not a warm image for them. And yet, when we think of Jesus, we think of him sitting down and the little children sitting on his lap, or a shepherd carrying a lamb over his shoulders. You know, we have these images of Jesus as one who's gentle and sympathetic. And I think we often get the idea, though we shouldn't, but we get the idea that the Father is really kind of hard to get along with. You know, the Father's really easily angered. He's peevish. He's got a short fuse. He's kind of mad all the time. And he's really kind of looking for the next opportunity to throw a lightning bolt at us next time we do the wrong thing. But that Jesus, we sometimes imagine, is the nice guy. He's the one who's on our side. And that he's the one who, seeing that we were in trouble with God, he rushed forward and says, oh, Father, you know, be mad at me, not at them, you know. And, you know, let me save them. I don't know very many Christians that would say it quite so crassly as I just did, but I think that that's how some people generally think of it. And the Bible says that it's the Father. It's God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the Father is not less loving and less compassionate than Jesus. It is the compassion of the Father that caused Jesus to come.
Yeah, so, and that gets into, yeah, like you said, Jesus did talk about the Father. You know, the Father sent me, I'm here for the Father, glorify the Father, and you can only talk
right.
through me. And it's like, you know, what about, it's like on all these discussions, you know, always talk about Jesus and glorify Jesus, and I don't know.
Jesus deserves glory also.
Right.
Jesus said, she said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. But you're right. I think it is sometimes imbalanced. I think sometimes Jesus is just, in our imagination, a more sympathetic figure than the Father. People sometimes feel more comfortable with Jesus than with the Father, at least in their own imagination.
And one last thing. Me and my husband discuss this sometimes. I don't know where. I'm sure you know in the Bible it says the Father is higher than me, meaning Jesus is...
Well, Jesus said the Father is greater than
greater
I
than,
in,
right.
in John chapter 10, right?
Uh-huh. Right.
Verse 30.
So my husband says, oh, it's because when we're talking to Jesus, we're talking as if we're talking to the Father.
I'm sorry, that was John 14. I was thinking of where he said, I and the Father one. Oh, in John 14, he said the Father is greater than I.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Right. So Jesus and the Father aren't equal. Right. So my husband says, "Let's see." People say that because when you're talking to Jesus, it's like you're talking to the Father, but you're not really. They're not one being. Well, I know it's hard to kind of describe, but they are separate and not equal. So it's not like you're talking. If you're talking to one, you're automatically.
Yeah. When we use the word equal, we need to really define our terms before we can affirm or disaffirm it. If we say, is Jesus equal in eternal existence to the Father?
Yes.
The answer would seemingly be yes. If we say, did he live his life on earth as an equal to his Father? The answer is no. He submitted to his Father. Paul said the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And Jesus came and submitted to his Father and made himself subordinate to his Father. I think Trinitarians, at least many people who believe in the Trinity, would say that Jesus is essentially equal to the Father, but that he is willingly subordinate to his Father. He willingly submits to his Father, just like husbands and wives are equal to each other, the Bible says. But the wife submits to her husband, or children, and their parents are really equal in God's sight, that children obey their parents. So there can be a hierarchical authority structure among equal people. That is, people who are equal in importance, equal in value, but not necessarily equal in the organization, not of equal rank, I guess we could say.
Right, right. Yeah, so they are separate. I mean, there are separate beings. So, you know, I'm just still trying to wrap my head around that.
Well, you'll probably be trying to wrap your head around that for a very long time, because... And until you get smart enough to not try to wrap your head around it at all.
Yeah, I think that's where I need to go. Just not try to understand. You know, I don't know.
Yeah,
it's
very difficult. I don't think I can understand it either.
Yeah.
I do have in my own mind images of how the relationship is between Christ and the Father, and those images are, of course, based upon. Images the Bible gives, but those images are earthly images and have their limitations. And so, you know, what really is the exact nature of the Godhead is probably above us to fully comprehend.
Well, awesome. I'm always glad to talk to you. So.
Okay, Claudia. Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much. Have a good day.
You too. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Elizabeth calling from Mount Lake Terrace, Washington State. Hello, Elizabeth.
Hello. How are you?
Good. Welcome.
Thank you. I have a question, and I'm not sure if you know the answer, and that's okay. But it's about dinosaurs. I have a couple kids, and they're really into them. You went to a museum last week, and I'm like, wow, they really were here. You know, they have the bones.
Oh, they sure were. Yeah.
I'm like, wow, I don't really think about that, but there they are. And just had a question. Where do they fit into the story, you know, if it's a nemesis or if it was something about the battle, you know, between, I don't know, I can't think of it right now, Lucifer and, you know, the storminess of that period, if that's when these monstrous beasts, like, were wandering around. It doesn't, it's not really clear to me. I was wondering if you had any idea.
Well, you say you hadn't really thought about dinosaurs that much before. That's because you never were a little boy.
Right, totally.
Little boys are right into dinosaurs. Yeah.
I like them back when brontosauruses existed.
Yeah, little girls are more often into horses, you know. Little boys are into dinosaurs and monsters and stuff. But sometimes girls like dinosaurs, too. Now, the idea of it, of the dinosaurs being associated with the fall of Lucifer really comes from what's called the gap theory. I don't hold the gap theory myself, but I'll tell you what it is in case this is what you've heard.
I don't know. No, it's just my own.
Yes. Some people. Okay. Well, some people believe that after God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, he had a lot of animals and even human-like creatures on the earth under an angel named Lucifer. And Lucifer, they say, fell and became the devil.
Right.
And as a result, he corrupted the world, and the world then became so corrupt God had to destroy it. And so Genesis 1:2 comes in. The earth became formless and void, and darkness on the face of the deep.
Right.
Now, in other words, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, those first two verses, there, it is thought there's a gap there, although none is mentioned in the passage. And some people say, well, it's in that gap. That's where Lucifer fell. That's where the dinosaurs lived and so forth. Now, I don't accept this idea. I don't believe there is a gap there. Yeah. But I do believe the dinosaurs lived. And as I understand it, the only thing that gets confusing about the dinosaurs is that we're often told that they lived a long time before we did. You know, we're often told that dinosaurs lived 100 million years ago and more.
Right, well, and through carbon dating and whatnot, they put through the bones. They have those signs.
Well, they don't actually use carbon dating for the bones.
Oh, yeah.
Well, they can't because carbon 14, it's not accurate to measure beyond a few thousand years.
Oh.
And these dinosaur bones are presumed to be tens of millions of years old. And so there's no more carbon 14 that can be measured in them. But they are found in rocks that archaeologists and paleontologists and geologists tend to associate with millions of years ago. The question is whether those rocks really are that old and whether those bones are really that old or not. There certainly are reasons to question it. And I don't have time to go into all of it now, but you can get good books that go into all the arguments for questioning that. And
so the Bible doesn't per se, like, deny the fact that they existed or something like that.
Well, no, they certainly existed. We can see them in the museums. We can find them in the rocks. Yeah, they existed. But the question is, when did they exist?
Okay.
And in the book of Genesis, we read that on the fifth day, God created all the creatures that fly through the air and that live in the sea. In fact, it specifically says he made the great sea monsters, too, on that day. And then on the sixth day, he made all the animals that walk on dry land. Now, dinosaurs were animals, okay? And some of them flew, like the pterodactyls, and some of them were in the sea, like the plesiosaurs and such, and some of them walked on dry land, like the ones we're most familiar with. Now, since God made all the animals of the sea and the air on the fifth day, and dinosaurs were animals, it would seem like he made the dinosaurs of the sea and the dinosaurs that flew in the air on the fifth day, along with all the other animals he made at that time. And then, since many dinosaurs walk on the earth and they are animals, we figure that when God made the animals that walk on the earth, he made the dinosaurs then too. In other words, dinosaurs don't really belong to a separate category altogether from other animals. And they were created when God made the animals.
All right.
Some of them were still alive, apparently, when men were writing, like in the book of Job.
Oh.
There seems to be a description of dinosaurs there in chapters 40 and 41. If you read those chapters, you'll find that Job, actually it's God speaking to Job, But God is describing to Job certain animals that Job was familiar with. In the section of Job, God talks about wild donkeys, and he talks about eagles, and he talks about other familiar animals.
Okay.
And then he talks about something called behemoth and something called leviathan. And when he describes them, there's really no animal known to man that could fit those descriptions except dinosaurs. And so it would appear that dinosaurs lived at least into the time when man lived, enough that Job and his companions were familiar with them, had seen them. God could make reference to them as familiar creatures to them.
Would that be around any time of, like, the Ice Age or caveman kind of stuff with saber-tooth and that kind of thing?
Probably after the Ice Age in this case. I'm not really sure, but it's one theory of Christians that many Christians hold is that there was a short Ice Age after the Flood. But Job would have lived later than that. Job would have lived after the days of Abraham.
Right. All right.
But, yeah, so the dinosaurs were real animals. We still have. We don't have any dinosaurs as big as the ones that walked around at that time. But you know, there are huge reptiles still. I mean, there's the crocodiles that get 30 feet long, and the Komodo dragon gets 12 feet long. These big lizards, I mean, they're not as big as some of the dinosaurs were.
They say, actually, the birds are the most closely linked because they stand on two legs, and then they have tails sometimes. So.
Well, that's what they say. Actually, birds don't have tails, but there was the Archaeopteryx, who was an extinct bird that did have a tail. And so they kind of try to link that to the reptiles. But that's assuming the evolution, you know. That's assuming that the dinosaurs evolved into birds. That's what they're suggesting. You see, the only way that two very different groups of animals could be related is if they have common ancestors. Just like my siblings and I are related, and my cousins and I are related because we have common ancestors.
Right.
And so if birds are related to dinosaurs, it would mean that birds and dinosaurs arose from common ancestors. And that's what evolution teaches. I don't think there's any evidence for that having happened.
Any crazy, like, bird? I think there's, like, a terror bird, a skeleton in the museum, like some giant bird with, you know, huge claws and stuff.
Well, there were flying reptiles. There were flying
dinosaurs.
Yeah, the pterodactyls, the pteranodons. They were flying reptiles, apparently, flying dinosaurs. But they didn't evolve into birds, and no one believes they did. Actually, the evolutionists believe that birds evolved from little running dinosaurs, dinosaurs about the size of a chicken that run around on two legs and don't have wings. And they believe that the birds evolved from them. But there's really no fossil evidence to support that.
Right. It's tricky.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you for all the information.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Elizabeth.
Uh-huh. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Kelly calling from Oroville, California. And we have lines open for you, too. If you'd like to be on the show, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion, want to disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Okay, Kelly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. In Daniel 12, starting with verse 4,
mm-hmm.
Where it talks about prophecy and being a secret. I'm reading the New Living Testament right now. And it talks about those words being filled up into the time of the end. Are they is it talking about that the meaning of this prophecy wouldn't be revealed until the last days?
Well, it does mean that the prophecy would not be understood or fulfilled until the time of the end. And when it says they would be sealed up until the time of the end, it says then knowledge will increase. Presumably that means knowledge of what these prophecies mean would increase. And they would be fulfilled. The book of Revelation is in contrast with this. An angel told John not to seal up the book of Revelation because the time was at hand. So in Daniel's prophecies were not going to be immediately fulfilled. And so he's told to seal up the book for that later time when they would be. Revelation was written at a time when the prophecies were, in fact, going to be immediately fulfilled. And so John was told not to seal up the book because the time was at hand in Revelation 22:10.
Revelation 22:10?
Uh-huh, Revelation 22:10. Now, I'll tell you what I think about Daniel 12. When Daniel refers to the time of the end, or the angel refers to the time of the end, I don't necessarily think it's talking about the end of the world as we think it. I think it's talking about the end of the Jewish age, which ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the prophecies in Daniel were about Daniel's people. Like the prophecy of the 70 weeks is said to be about Daniel's people, God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And, of course, the time of the end, it doesn't say the end of time. It says the time of the end. So the time that was at the end of God's dealings with God's people would be the time where the covenant God had with Israel was going to be abolished and a new covenant was going to be brought in by the Messiah, which was not distinctly for the Jews, although they'd be, you know, the remnant of Israel would be part of it, but the Gentiles would be in it too. And that time of the end came really when Jesus came. When Jesus came, he announced that the temple was soon going to be destroyed within that generation. And he predicted, the time of the end coming, within that generation. So the apostles often spoke in their writings of the fact that they were living in the time of the end, or the end times, or the last days. Meaning, I think, the last days of the Jewish order. And so I think that Daniel's prophecy was sealed up until the time of the end, that is the end of the Jewish time. And then about that time, I think the book of Revelation was given to John to kind of open up Daniel, to kind of give insight into it. And but Revelation was going to be fulfilled soon. And I believe it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem for the most part.
So if you believe that Revelation has already happened, what about the millennial reign?
Well, the millennial reign, I believe, has got to be understood as it's intended to be described, as a time where Satan is bound, and that binding of Satan, according to the New Testament, occurred when Jesus was here the first time. Remember, Jesus said when they accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he said, no, that's not the way it is. He said, you can't enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man. Now, what he was saying is, he says, I'm casting out demons. I have come into the strong man's house, the devil's house, and I'm plundering his house. But you can't do that unless you have first bound him. So by implication, Jesus is saying, I have bound him, and now I am plundering his house. And so the binding of Satan occurred when Jesus came the first time. The Bible says in Colossians 2:15 that Christ disarmed the principalities and powers, meaning the demonic forces, and made a show of them openly triumphing over them in the cross. And it says in Hebrews 2:14 that Christ through death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. All of that is something that the cross accomplished. And I believe that in Revelation 20, the picture of a dragon with a chain and a pit and all that, that's all very symbolic, of course, because the devil's not really a dragon. And I doubt if there's really a chain that could bind the devil, because the devil's a spirit. How could you bind a spirit with a chain? But the imagery is symbolic, and I think it's symbolic of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And then the 1,000 years, I understand to be simply a very long time. It's not a literal 1,000 years. Actually, the number 1,000 years is used in Scripture to simply mean a long time of indeterminate length, like when the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. 1,000 years doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years. It means a long time compared to a day, which is a short time. So I consider that the millennial reign was inaugurated when Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, and that Christ is reigning in heaven today. The Bible certainly says that. He's at God's right hand, enthroned, and he's ruling there. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, Christ must continue to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So that reign is going on now, and Christ is conquering his enemies, which is us. We used to be his enemies. Now we've been conquered through the gospel, and he's conquering more all the time. So that's how I understand Revelation 20. But there are certainly several other ways to understand it. The way I just described, although it's rather unfamiliar to most modern listeners, the way I just described it is the way that all Christians understood it back from about 400 AD till about 1800 AD. And there were Christians who saw it this way before 400 AD, but it wasn't universally held. But it was the universal view of the church from about 400 AD until about 1800 AD. Most modern Christians have not heard it, though.
Is there something that you have on Revelations that I can listen to? Because I have a lot of questions in that area,
sure.
And I don't think you want to spend all your time talking to me today.
Well, have you been to our website?
A friend of mine, Carolyn, I think you know her from Bakersfield.
Yeah.
She's a good friend of mine.
Okay, she goes to the website, I think.
She gave me the link to it today.
Okay, yeah, I have verse-by-verse teachings through Revelation. Actually, I have verse-by-verse teachings through Daniel also. I have verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible there, and you can download them for free. They're MP3 files. And so, yeah, you can hear my comments on every verse of the whole Bible, and you can pick whichever book you want to study. There's also, in the topical lectures series, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And I talk about the millennium and these other issues quite a bit, too. There.
Okay. I wish I could ask you 100 more questions, but anyway, I'll go ahead and I'll listen, and if there's something that I don't find an answer to, I'll call you back at a later date.
Sure. You can call me 100 times if you want to.
Okay. Thanks.
With your 100 questions. Okay. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Okay.
Our next caller is Shannon calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Shannon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks so much. I listen to you all the time. Great job. Thanks for all that you do.
Thank you.
Thanks. Listen, I was just listening to the caller, like two callers ago, and she was calling asking about the issues with the dinosaurs and her children being interested. And that's something, I used to be an elementary school teacher, and even though I guess I wasn't really supposed to, I always threw in creation science in our lessons. Something I found to be very, very helpful many years ago was a website, if I can throw it out there.
Sure.
It's Answers in Genesis, and it's wonderful creation science website, and there's great sections for kids that just breaks it down very simply and keeps them interested. And so if she's still listening, I would advise her to go there, and that would answer a lot of her questions, and there's a lot of fun interactive stuff for the kids, and they have magazines for the kids each month and everything.
That's right, yeah. Answers in Genesis. Is it .org or .com?
It is. Answersingenesis.org. You're right.
All right. Yeah, that's Ken Ham's website.
It is.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, that's got a lot of good stuff.
Okay.
Shannon, thanks for your call.
Oh, my pleasure, and thank you.
Okay. I hope that that lady's still listening.
Definitely. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
God bless. Bye.
You too. Yeah, that's answersingenesis.org. Okay, we'll talk next to Keith, calling from Las Vegas also, as our last caller was. Hi, Keith. Welcome. Hello, Keith. Well, I'm not sure what to do with that.
It's Keith or Pete?
Oh, it says Keith, but if your name is Pete, it's possible my call screener may have heard you wrong. I'm sorry.
Okay, that's why I didn't answer. Yeah, this is Pete. How you doing, Steve?
Good, Pete. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I can hear you, sir. Listen, I got a question for you. On Luke 17, verse 6, when he's talking about if you had a faith as a grain of a mustard seed, right? I read this, but it takes me over to Luke 13, verse 19, and I know 19, Jesus talks about what, as far as the kingdom God's supposed to be like. Now, I'm getting ready to teach concerning Luke 17 this coming Saturday, but I'm having trouble with this one. Can you explain to me a little bit more, please?
Luke 13?
No, Luke 17, verse 6.
Okay, but you said it took you over to Luke 13 or something like that, didn't you say that?
Yeah, it says a reference to Luke 13, verse 19.
I see. Well, yeah, Luke 13, verse 19 is simply the parable of the mustard seed, where Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds. So when Jesus said in Luke 17:6, if your faith is like a mustard seed, it's likely that what he meant is if you have faith that small. A mustard seed was famous for being small. It's almost microscopic. Not quite, but it's very tiny. And so Jesus is saying even if your faith was very small, you could nonetheless do far more than you would think you could if you didn't have faith. That is, if you don't have faith, you're not going to be able to do anything at all. But if God wants you to do something, and, you know, you have the Word of God on it, then it's not your faith that has to be so great. It's God's power that has to be great. Faith is not something that is great. Faith is just something that rests in the truthfulness of someone else. If you have faith in a person, it's because you consider them to be trustworthy. You consider them to be faithful. And faith is simply counting on that. Faith is not a great accomplishment. For example, are you married, Pete?
Yes, I am. Yes.
And you have a faithful wife, I assume. So I assume you trust your wife. And
yes. Okay. Go ahead.
And you do trust her because you know that she's honest. You know she's faithful. And therefore, trusting her is not a great accomplishment on your part. It's just recognizing that she's a woman who can be trusted. And likewise, faith in God is not a great accomplishment on our part. It's just recognizing that God is somebody who can be trusted. Now, therefore, it doesn't take great faith. It just takes faith. You don't have to think about having a much larger faith. See, the reason Jesus said that is the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith.
Correct. Uh-huh.
And he's basically saying, well, it's not so much that you need a lot of faith. You just need to have faith in the great God, you know, and if you have faith in God, then then anything can be done. Anything can be accomplished. Now, of course, we have to understand that Jesus is not just giving them a blank check and, you know, you go write it out. You can move mountains around if you want to. You can cast mulberry trees into the ocean by a word and so forth. Some people think that's what he's doing, but that's not what faith is. Faith doesn't mean that you have carte blanche to do whatever you want to do. Faith means that you trust God's word. And therefore, if God says he will do something, then you can count on it that he will. And if God says, okay, I'm gonna move that mountain into the sea, therefore tell it to go. Well, if you trust God, then you can tell it to go and it'll go. But not because you had great faith. That's what Jesus is saying. Your faith may be the smallest faith imaginable, but it has to be present. It has to exist. And if you have faith, then anything God wishes to do can be done, because it's not your faith that's accomplishing it. Anyway, it's God that is, and your faith is simply acting and counting upon him and his promises. In what connection are you going to be teaching this verse? Are you teaching it to a Bible study somewhere?
Yes, just a Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Are you teaching the whole chapter or just on that one verse?
No, I'm teaching the whole chapter.
I see.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, well,
particular point, I just got stuck in there because, like I said, I was thinking as far as like, oh, you know, I can move this tree, but with my mind, you know. But after you referred for me going back to Luke 13, I said, wait a minute, God is talking about our kingdom, how he can compare God's kingdom to, right?
Yeah. Okay, well, the thing is that the kingdom is likened to a mustard seed in that it starts out small, but it grows into a great tree. This is using a mustard seed to make an entirely different point. The kingdom in this case is not being compared to a mustard seed, but your faith is being compared to a mustard seed. But the idea is that the disciples are saying, Lord, we need more faith. And I think he's saying, well, I don't think you need more faith. It doesn't take a large faith. It just takes faith.
No,
you know?
I understand it. No, I understand.
Yeah.
Great. Okay. Listen, one more question for you, okay?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Leviticus 18.
Uh-huh.
Okay, when we talk about forbidden sex and everything, there's one particular part where he talks about when the woman goes to a married woman, divorces goes and marries a second man.
That's Deuteronomy 24.
Deuteronomy 24, okay.
Yeah.
Well, actually, okay, yeah, that's right. But anyway, in Leviticus 18, talks about forbidden sex and everything. When in one of the scriptures, I believe it's in, is it 24? 18:24, where he's talking about vomiting out.
Yeah.
Can you explain that to me, please?
Well, yeah, what God says is that he's telling the Israelites that they are going into the land of Canaan, which up to that point had been inhabited for several hundred years by the Canaanites. And now God was going to eliminate the Canaanites and put Israel in their place. Now, he says that the reason that he's going to eliminate them from the land, the Canaanites, is because they've done all of these perverted things.
Correct.
And he's not going to tolerate that anymore. So he said, therefore, I'm causing the land to vomit them out. It's just an image of the violent expulsion of the Canaanites from the land. And he says, and if you, Israel, commit the same acts, excuse me, my voice is kind of going out on me. He says, if you commit the same acts, I will cause the land to vomit you out also. And so basically he's saying the reason for God expelling the Canaanites from the land and giving it to the Israelites is because the Canaanites have outlived their welcome there by doing these horrible things that God is punishing them for. But he's saying to Israel, you're not getting this land unconditionally yourself, that you have to not do these things too, because if you do the same things they do, you'll lose the land just like they did.
Great, I got it now. Okay, Steve, thank you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Pete, thanks for your call.
I feel better now. I feel better now for my teaching, so I feel a lot better. Thank you.
Okay.
Right,
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Cassius from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Cassius. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you very much. I do have a question. I'm not sure if you can help me. I do believe you might have the wisdom to get me through.
We'll try.
Myself and my fiance, we do have. She, you know, I believe that what I thought was man originated from primates, but she seems to believe that that's not true. Man did not come. We did not come from primates, but if that was the truth, how come Adam and Eve were created?
We're listening to your GPS while you're driving, and sometimes the GPS talks louder than you do. So somebody you know does not believe that man arose from the primates, but you have heard that man did arise from the primates. So what's the next point?
Oh, my question is myself and my fiance.
Yeah.
So I thought that, you know, I according to the scientists, they said human came from the primates. Well, she said that's not true because God created Adam and Eve first as a human.
Yeah. Well, I agree with her. But you're right also about one thing, and that is that most scientists do believe that man arose from the primates. That is what's called the theory of evolution. And most scientists believe in it. But not all scientists do. There are thousands of scientists who do not believe that evolution explains things, but they're not in the media. They're not allowed to speak on television unless it's on Christian television. they don't let them on public TV. They don't let them on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. Only the people who believe in evolution are allowed to be on there. So the only thing that most people ever hear is evolution. They hear that man arose from the lower animals and from the primates in particular, the monkeys and the apes, or ancestors that we share with them. So that is what almost everybody hears growing up and going to school. Now, the evidence for that is not very strong. It is really just the orthodoxy of the religion, of scientism. And for many people, science has become their religion. And just like all religions have a creation story, scientism has a creation story also. It's a creation myth. It's called the theory of evolution. If we look for the evidence of it, if we look for really scientific evidence of it, it's amazing how little evidence there is for evolution and how it is that people who call themselves scientists will be so sure of something with so little evidence to go by. But there are many scientists who question and who doubt evolution and who say there's no strong evidence that we evolved from the apes. But those people are usually silenced in the classroom. They're not allowed to speak, even though their scientific credentials are just as good as the credentials of people who teach evolution. It's just that the educational establishment and the scientific establishment as a whole has decided that that their religion will not allow for the supernatural. They won't allow there to be a God. they won't allow there to be a supernatural creation. So they have to have their creation myth of their religion is evolution. Now, then there's people of many different religions and some who don't have any religion at all who have questions about evolution. For example, there's a scientist in Australia named Michael Denton. He's not a Christian. He's not a Muslim. He's not a Jew. He doesn't hold any religion. He's an agnostic. He doesn't necessarily believe there's a God. But he wrote a lengthy book showing why he, as a scientist, has great difficulty accepting the theory of evolution because the scientific evidence is so poor in its favor. But, you know, if a group of people, scientists, for example, decide as a community that they're going to promote a certain belief, then they don't demand strong evidence. It's just the belief that they're promoting. And that's what evolution is. It's a religious belief, just like creation is. No one was there. So, you see, science is something that's repeatable. You only know something is scientific if you can repeat it for experiment. And the origin of human beings, or for that matter, the origin of any species, occurred when no one was around to watch it. And so no one observed it, and it's not happening again, so it's not repeated. So it's not scientific. It's a question of history. It's a question of philosophy. It's a question of religion. And so most scientists hold the religion of atheism or materialism, and therefore they hold to evolution as their creation story. And many other religions believe there is such a thing as a God and believe in a creation story of their faith. I believe that the creation story in the Bible is correct, and therefore I believe, like your fiancé does, about Adam and Eve.
Okay. Thank you very much for clearing it. I'm confused myself, you know.
Yeah.
I hear the scientific part more than the history part of the Bible.
Uh-huh. Well, as a caller mentioned a while ago, she said that there's a website that has a lot of helpful information, scientific information about creation, and it's called answersingenesis.org. And if you want to check that out, you'll find out there. And there are other websites of a similar sort. That one has a lot of information that's helpful.
Okay. I'll check that out. Thank you very
much. Thank you,
Cassius, for answering my question.
Good talking to you.
Okay. Now. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, your next call comes from Celine from Las Vegas. Hi, Celine. Good to hear from you.
Thank you.
Yes.
A quick little thing. The girl that called about, you know, everybody, Jesus, 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 and not God the Father. Personally, I know when I used to work and with members of my family, I use it kind of as a witnessing tool. Because anybody can say God anywhere you go, it's acceptable. Like even Terrence said, oh, yeah, you can say God anywhere in the world. But, yeah, say
mm-hmm.
Jesus when you're in Saudi Arabia. It's like the name, you know. So I'll do it as like a witnessing thing. And but so I think that's kind of – and maybe a lot of people do that because it kind of sets you apart when it's Jesus and not just the generic God term.
That could be.
So
you're right, because lots of people can talk about God very soberly without getting silenced by – everyone around them. But
yeah.
If you talk about Jesus, people start hissing and booing. Yeah.
I remember we were at a prayer thing one time with the mayor a long time ago, and the mayor kept saying, oh, yeah, God, this, and but the one, and finally Terrence yelled out, and what's his name, you know? And I did not want to say that name. Okay, but a quick question. In Proverbs 25:22, what is your take on the term of heaping burning coals on their heads, you know, be nice and that? I've heard so many different things about it, and I wondered what you had to say, please.
Right, yeah. It says in Proverbs that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In doing so, it says, you'll be heaping hot coals upon his head. Now, Paul quotes that, of course, over in Romans chapter 12. And, of course, Paul is advocating doing kind things to your enemies. And so Christians, of course, encounter that teaching both in the Old and the New Testament because Paul quotes it from the Old Testament. But a lot of people say that this heaping coals of fire on the head refers to a kind act. Now, I'm going to disagree with that, but many Christians have said, well, this is talking about the fact that people in those days had to carry hot coals from the community fires back to their ovens at home so that they could bake their bread for the day and so forth. So all the women would go out to the community ovens and get their coals and carry them home. Now, in those days, they carried things on their head in a jar so that to heap hot coals on someone's head, someone says, was to do a kind act for them, to help them with help them up with it and help them get that jar of coals on their head so they can get home. Of course, if that's what it meant, it would make no sense at all, because it would simply be saying, if you feed your hungry enemy, you're doing a nice thing for him. Well, that hardly needs to be said. And if doing a nice thing for them, if someone wanted to think of a nice thing to illustrate, helping somebody up on their head with a pot of coals is not the most obvious thing that you could do helpful to someone. Actually, most people could put that on their head themselves. If your enemy is hungry, he has a serious need for help. And when you give him bread, you're actually meeting a need he can't meet for himself. If that's compared with putting something on someone's head for them, which they could do themselves, it's really a weak proverb. But actually, we can tell from how Paul used it that that's not what it means. He says in verse 19 of Romans 12, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to God's wrath. Give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, what Paul's saying is, when someone does you wrong, don't do wrong back to them. Leave it to God to do that, because God has promised that he will avenge such things. And then Paul says, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head." Now, in the context, what Paul's saying is, if your enemy mistreats you, instead of mistreating him back, do good to him. And then you leave it in God's hands to judge him. That way, he doesn't get judged immediately by you, by your retaliation. But it is stored up for God to do. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's the immediate context. So what Paul is supporting using that proverb is the idea that when you do kindness to your enemies, it leaves judgment of their actions in God's hands. And, of course, if they don't repent, that's not a very good situation for them to be in, frankly. I mean, it's like the wrath of God hangs over them. It's like you've heaped up over their heads a pile of coals, which is, in the Bible, coals, when they are used symbolically, almost always refer to judgment. So I don't think it's... I've heard lots of preachers say the other thing.
Yeah.
But, I mean, think about it. Does that even make sense? If Solomon wants to say, let's see, you should do good to your enemies by giving them food when they're hungry, what can I liken that to? Let me think of... Well, that's sort of like helping someone put coals on their head. Well, there's so many things much more obviously helpful he could have illustrated it with. I mean, that's really lame. Then he would simply be saying, if you're nice to people, you're being nice to people. That's all he'd be saying. And that's a tautology. You don't need someone to tell you that. But for him to say, no, your enemy, you might feel like you need to retaliate against him, but don't. You leave that to God. You do kind things to him, even though he's your enemy, and leave it to God to judge him. That judgment will be accumulating. Of course, hopefully the man will repent and never have to collect on it. But nonetheless, by the fact that you are not retaliating, you're leaving that score unsettled, and God will settle it. And so, in a sense, that person's having coals of fire heaped up over him, which can do him harm if he doesn't repent. But it's better to let that be with God than for you to retaliate against him.
Well, how cool is that? I'm so glad I called and asked you that, because all I ever heard was the other thing. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, God bless you. So it's good to hear from you again. Say hi to Terrence for me.
I will. Thank you. God bless
all right.
you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And as I always tell you, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. For those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, I have a meeting Thursday night, tomorrow night, in Aptos. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless. Thank you.